day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Lori. So keep that in mind as we go into this sermon in Acts 25. Why do you look for the living among the dead? I know it's not Easter season, but we can proclaim that every single day of our lives. And so I just want to set your expectations for the sermon this morning, because we're in Acts 25, and Acts 25 is essentially functions as a narrative bridge between Acts 24 and 26, right? But more explicitly, between Paul's experience with Felix in Caesarea, and then Paul, his defense before King Herod Agrippa II. And so for that reason, there are not many new theological or practical points to address and dissect. And so the message will be a little bit more thematic today. So let's jump right into the first half of the chapter. But before we do, let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would speak like only you can speak as we gather in this place. Pray that you would tune our ears to hear you ever so clearly. Pray that you would turn our hearts to you so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Be glorified and magnified in this place, Jesus. Amen. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. "So," said he, "let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give up me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go." So at this point in Acts, Festus is the new Roman governor of Judea. He has succeeded Felix and just recently assumed his office. And it was completely expected for him to travel to Jerusalem in order to meet and pay respects to the Jewish officials of the territory that he was now in charge of. Now, the pleasantries of that meeting were unimportant to Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, and instead, Luke documents the haste with which the Jewish leaders brought the prisoner named Paul to Festus's attention. You might remember that Felix had done the Jews a solid by keeping Paul under guard for years, and now the Jews were hoping that Festus would help them finish off the apostle. Now, to me at least, it seems ludicrous that of all the things that were going on in the Jewish world, that the killing of Paul would be so high on their list of priorities, that when they finally have the audience with this governor, they're like, "We got to tell you about this guy, Paul." But we have to remember that in the Jews' own world, I mean words, their belief about Paul was that he turned the whole world upside down, him and all the Christians. The chaos that they were experiencing as they saw so many of their faithful leave their synagogues in order to pursue the Messiah Jesus would have been threatening to them. And they were convinced that Paul had to be silenced once and for all if they had any hope of returning to normalcy. And if you're a human being, you know how sweet normalcy is. Everyone wants to get back to normalcy, whatever that is. And their plan was to have Festus deliver Paul to Jerusalem for a trial. And while on his way, they would ambush and kill Paul. Now, for whatever reason, Festus thought better of transporting the apostle to them and decided instead to have some from the Jewish delegation join him back in Caesarea. And this would give everyone a chance to present their side of the situation. It would also provide an opportunity for Festus to just get his head on straight. Remember, he is new to this role. He wants to make a wise decision about this Roman prisoner who his predecessor must have kept alive for some good reason. So when they all arrived in Caesarea, Paul was called to testify after the Jewish delegation made damning accusations against him. And Paul denied any wrongdoing. And he made sure to mention that he was innocent in regards to both the Jewish law and the Roman law. So all of this put the governor in a bit of a pickle. He was not ready to convict Paul of anything, which he knew would cause an issue with those bloodthirsty Jewish leaders. So he decided to see if Paul would take some bait and agree to be tried in Jerusalem. Because if he did, Festus would be off the hook. Paul was no fool. He invoked his right as a Roman citizen to have an audience with Caesar. All of the commentaries that I read this week pointed out the same thing. Paul must have trusted the Roman justice system more than the Jewish council. Now, I agree with that assumption, but I also think that Paul's bold request to Festus showed his trust in Jesus. And last week, I spent a bulk of the time talking about the promise that Paul had received from Christ. In a vision, Paul was told that he would continue his ministry in Rome. Over 2 years had elapsed since he received that divine decree, and he was still no closer to seeing it realized. When Festus asked him the question about returning to Jerusalem for a trial, Paul used it as an opportunity to claim the destiny guaranteed to him. He asked to be sent to Rome. There's an important lesson for us here. We are invited to be active participants in the vision that God has for our lives. Paul had done his waiting. He had probably wondered often in jail when God was going to set him free. I am sure he prayed without ceasing that God would intervene in miraculous ways, and nothing happened. N.T. Wright explains for us that sometimes when we pray and wait, God's response is to act directly. Other times, his answer is to work through our own faithful responsibility and action. We can't always know in advance which it will be. Learning to discern which kind of response God is giving and remembering that even in our active obedience, it is still God fulfilling his promise is a key part of the spiritual discernment to which we are called. On this occasion, in front of Festus and his plotting opponents, Paul chose to act. He made his move. He joined God in bringing the vision to fruition. And Festus granted his request, and now Paul could march forward toward his destiny. But not for one final hurdle in Caesarea. So let's continue reading verses 13 through 22. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Okay, so this Agrippa was Herod Agrippa II. He was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, and he was not the king of all Judea, but rather of smaller territories that had been granted to him by Emperor Claudius. Now, he did have authority over the temple in Jerusalem, and so he could choose the high priest and things like that. And Bernice was his sister, although there were some rumors about his relationship being perhaps incestuous with his sister. So that's a little background on this figure that has now emerged. And as Herod and Bernice stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So over the past few years, I've had the opportunity to work on a doctorate in ministry, as well as some credentialing in coaching through our denomination. A large part of what I am learning to do is help people kind of discover their true identity. We work together in order to tease out what really makes them tick. I have them share what they believe to be their values, their passions, and their skills. And in my experience thus far, I have found that a great many of people are able to quickly and confidently answer these sorts of identity questions. Now, we could stop there, and I could commend their self-awareness, but that would not suffice. In order to authenticate a person's understanding of who they are, you really need to ask other people about them. If you believe that you are a person who values a simple, quiet life that prioritizes family, but your spouse and children find you to be absent and high-strung, then perhaps you have a distorted knowledge of self. If I were to ask loved ones, friends, and acquaintances to tell me about you, what would they say? What would be some of the first things that would come to mind for them? Would they comment that you are a deeply committed Christian who treats others with kindness, grace, and love? Or would they be more likely to say that you are a deeply committed 49ers fan? Or perhaps they would point to your political party preference before anything else. Don't worry, I am not picking on anyone. I was not thinking of someone in our congregation when I came up with those examples. And I'm sorry if you're a 49ers fan. This sort of external feedback, right? This honest, raw feedback is seldomly easy. But it is important to consider in order to get an accurate picture of self, of who we really are. It is safe to say that when we open up the New Testament, we have a vast amount of material that Paul has written. In his letters, he does not shy away from writing about himself. We can study what he writes, and then we can hypothesize that he was deeply in love with Jesus and the church. But we have other external evidence that corroborates what Paul said about himself. In Acts, we have the privilege of seeing how Luke views Paul. And in this specific dialogue between a governor and a king, we have a glimpse into what Festus has noticed about Paul's values. Festus told Herod that basically Paul was not being accused of crimes against the state. From Festus's vantage point, this whole situation boiled down to the Jews accusing Paul of crimes against Judaism. Actually, he was more specific than that. He noticed that the most important part of Paul's belief system was that Paul valued and oriented his life around this in verse 19. Rather, he had certain points of dispute with him and their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. This is it. Paul asserted that Jesus is alive. And this has been highlighted in the past few chapters of Acts, and it was quickly honed in on by Festus after a brief examination of Paul. Everyone who knew Paul knew that he believed Jesus rose from the dead. Clearly, not everyone agreed with that position, but none could question his conviction about it. This week, Ellie reminded me about a Tim Keller quote that helps us realize what it does for our personal identity and understanding of the world when we really believe in the resurrection. Tim Keller would have celebrated his 75th birthday here recently, and so let's let the man himself explain.
If Jesus Christ was actually raised from the dead, if he really got up, walked out, was seen by hundreds of people, talked to them, if he was raised from the dead, then you know what? Everything's going to be all right. Whatever you're worried about right now, whatever you're afraid of, everything is actually going to be okay. Because you got to remember, we're not just talking about resurrected people. Jesus Christ is, and this is where Christianity is unique, we're talking about a resurrected world. Meaning, there's plenty of other religions that talk about a future afterlife, which is a non-material world. In other words, you get a consolation for the world we've lost. Christianity says it's not just your bodies are being resurrected, but the world is actually going to be a material world that's cleansed from all evil and suffering and sin. And if Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then the whole world is going to be, in a sense, resurrected, and everything is going to be okay. Everything. You don't know how? I don't know how, but it will be.
Everything's going to be all right. Paul embodied this at the core of his being, and we can too. We must frame our day-to-day lives around our hope in the resurrection. What would you have to change in your actions and words in order for people to say that you live your life like Jesus rose from the grave? I think that an essential component of this is to take after Paul's example and learn to be content in all circumstances. There is no problem big enough that a good resurrection can't fix. Now let's finish this chapter recognizing that this is a setup, basically, for next week's sermon. So verses 23 through 27. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he has done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So here's what's happening. As I said, it was well within Paul's rights to request a hearing with Emperor Nero. That's who the emperor was at that time, if you know anything about his history. But it was essential that this matter would not waste Caesar's time. So in order to expedite this process, Festus would need to provide correspondence that gave ample context and information regarding the case. So Festus gathered an audience in order to listen to Paul once more so that a sufficient letter could be composed. The most important of all the people in the audience was King Agrippa. And Luke noticed that Agrippa swaggered into the place. All eyes would have been on him and his sister, who were assuredly decked out in royal attire. And then a meek and meager old man was paraded out, adorned in simple cloak and chains. The difference between Agrippa and Paul was as stark as it gets. And this is the mastery of Luke's narration, because we can picture the scene. One man who was honored and celebrated by the world, the other man who was celebrated and honored by the heavens. Others looked at the outside. God looked at the heart. And Paul's heart was beating with resurrection hope. In our times, I think that people are on the search for something deeper than what the world presents as success. Our constant elevating of worldly pleasure without a recognition of something that endures beyond this world has left many people feeling nihilistic. They live like Jesus is dead. We need to tell people that this world is not all that there is. We need to live like this world is not all that there is. Jesus is alive and on the throne. He is victorious now and forevermore. And so as people of God, we will respond to this message by declaring our shared belief that is heavy on the resurrection. So let's share our belief together in reciting the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.